Okay, today we're going to continue with our great character study. And it being Christmas, what we're going to do is look at some of the great characters in the nativity scene. And I want to particularly focus on Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, and the two kings that are involved, Herod and Jesus. So what we will do is talk about those characters. What we will not do is talk about any wooden stables with an angel sitting on the roof, because there wasn't a wooden stable with the angel sitting on the roof. One of my favorite things to see in Israel is the Church of the Nativity. Now, the average American tourist hates this site because you go to this place where the birth of Jesus took place, and there's two churches sitting on top of it, and they have lots of bling associated with them. And you go into the place where Jesus was born, and there's lots of bling associated with it. And it seems out of place to a typical Protestant that's used to a boring sort of a place to worship. And to me, I just looked past all that, because you go in this grotto, they call it, where Jesus was born, and it's a cave. Now, it's been enlarged. You can tell it's been chiseled out and so forth to make more space. But, I mean, when you see something that's completely unlike what you expected, it makes it a lot more believable, right? When it doesn't look like what you expected. And if it had been a wooden stable, the wood would have rotted many, many years ago. And there really wasn't much wood in Israel. Israel is the rockiest place you'll ever see. You think it's rocky out here, you've seen nothing. It's just one big pile of rocks. And so you go in here, and it's this cave. Today, it's maybe 15 feet below the ground level. So you go down in some steps. And there's this place right up against the wall where there's a star in the floor, in the tile floor, and it's right there. Now, was it really right there? Was it really in this cave? There's no way to know for sure. It's a reasonable to believe that it was there, because around 300 AD, Queen Helen, Constantine's mom, came to Jerusalem, because now she had become a believer, and the Christian church became an official religion at that point in time of the kingdom. And she went around to everybody and said, "Where did this happen? Where did this happen?" Everywhere it happened, she built an octagonal church on top of it. So they know when they find these octagonal churches that was considered a holy spot. And, you know, in this time period, history didn't change very much. It's not like today where your kids ask you what was life like without a microwave or something. Where there's this dramatic change. It was a time period where change didn't happen that much, and it was an oral tradition type of a culture. So it's pretty reasonable to think in a tiny little village, which is Bethlehem, the most significant thing that had happened there in hundreds of years, that it would have been transmitted that one of the most significant events had happened right there. So we're going to talk about these three groups of characters: Joseph, Mary, the angel, the shepherds, rather, and King Herod and King Jesus today. So we're going to be looking at Matthew, the two gospel accounts that have the Christmas story in it, Matthew and Luke. And if you'll turn to Matthew, we'll start with Joseph and Mary. It's interesting to note that Mark and John don't have the Christmas story. They both start with John the Baptist, which I find to be very interesting. But we do have two accounts that begin with Joseph and Mary. Matthew starts with the genealogy. And the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. So we go through Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and so forth. And then you go on down the whole thing, and you get to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. So here we are introduced to Joseph, who is the heir to the throne of David. Now, the throne of David has been vacant since the Babylonian captivity. So 500 years. It's been vacant for 500 years. The nation was basically under the dominion of some power or another. Babylon, and then Persia, and then Alexander's generals, the Seleucid Empire, and then Rome, all this time except for one little episode where the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, were in charge for 100 years or so. And the Maccabees were a priestly group, so they had a priestly rule for some period of time. But there was no Davidic rule during that period of time. So here you've got Joseph, who's the heir to the Davidic throne. Now, where is the seat of David? Where's the place where David's ancestors are? Bethlehem's where they are. Where's Joseph living? He's living in Nazareth. So you got Joseph living in Nazareth, who's this heir to the throne. And what is his occupation? He's a carpenter. Well, he may be a carpenter. He was a tecton. We know he was a tecton. The word tecton means craftsman. You can look in the Septuagint and look for the word tecton. If you go to 2 Samuel, you'll find that it says there was a tecton in wood and a tecton in stone, or tectons in wood, tectons in stone that were hired by David to work on projects. So now you've gone from David, the line of David, hiring tectons, to now he is a tecton. We went on one tour that had a guide, and actually I think two of the guides agreed with this and two didn't, so nobody knows, but he could have been a carpenter because what little wood there is in Israel is in Lebanon, and the Galilee is kind of near Lebanon, you know, the cedars of Lebanon and so forth. But this one guy told us that Nazareth was actually pretty renowned for stonework. And in fact, they were renowned for mosaic type work, intricate stonework. And there was, at the time Jesus was growing up, an enormous construction project that one of the Herods was conducting, one of Herod's sons. There was a tetrarchy. They divvied up the country into four pieces, and three of his sons had three of the pieces. And one of them was building a capital city right there in the Galilee, and you can go visit it today, and it's got a bunch of mosaics and stuff, and he believed that probably that's what Joseph and probably Jesus were working on. We don't know, okay? But what we do know is that here's this guy who should be the king, who's now a stonemason or a carpenter. He's a worker. Instead of hiring the workers, he is one of them. Instead of being in the seat of government in Jerusalem, his city, or being nearby, you know, Bethlehem's only 5 miles from Jerusalem, in his city, he's in the Galilee. So there's a lot of things that you can do as a person who has been in a very high status and now are brought low. You can certainly be bitter. You could certainly continue your heirs and expect everybody to treat you like a king. What Joseph did is the most commendable thing is he apparently was a really good worker. He stayed in business. And he was a righteous man. Look at 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. This just is the dikaiosune root word, righteous. So Joseph was a righteous man. And in that sense, he did carry on the Davidic line. A man after God's own heart. You know, did he know he was? He had to have, because when they get taxed, where does he go? City of David, his ancestors. So this ancestry thing was something people pretty well kept up with. So I think he must have known. Now, Joseph, just put yourself in his shoes. Any person that's a young man or a young woman tends to have their life mapped out for themselves, right? Don't you tend to kind of do that? I'm going to get married, and I'm going to have a family, and I'm going to build up my business, and then I'm going to whatever else. And just put yourself in this guy's shoes. He's the Davidic line. He's accepted his station. Now, we don't have a kingdom anymore. And he's got his betrothed wife, and he's got his nice little business, And suddenly, he gets this message from the angels that says, I want you to take this woman who's already pregnant as your wife. It's of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to embrace scandal. And then he gets another dream. I want you to uproot and go to Egypt. That would be an easy thing to get unhappy about, wouldn't it? God, what are you doing here? I had a plan. I had things figured out. And you're disrupting everything. We don't have any sense that he had any of that. Because look at verse 24. Matthew 1:24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife. So he was going to just try to put Mary away, do the right thing, follow the law, but not have his wife killed. And he gets this order and he just does it. Did he really understand what he was doing? It doesn't seem he does. Look over at Luke 2 and verse 33. And this is after Simeon now has blessed the baby Jesus. And Simeon says, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So this is after they've told Mary, you're conceived of the Holy Spirit. They told Joseph, you're of the Holy Spirit, go ahead and take her. They probably hadn't seen the wise men at this point. They've seen the shepherds that told them about the angels. So they've seen all this pretty amazing stuff. And when they hear this prophecy, here's what happens. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Did they really understand what was happening? Apparently not. Can you blame them? They don't really know what's going on. But what's their attitude? Mary says, okay, whatever you say. Joseph says, okay, whatever you say. You know, whatever you want to do, I will do it. Even though I really don't get what's going on here completely. Well, that's pretty stout. And Joseph, you know, he goes down to Bethlehem because they're going to be taxed. So Caesar Augustus says, go to your place so we can account for everybody and make sure everybody pays what they need to pay. And he has this journey. And they go on this journey, which is probably maybe 50 miles, while Mary's, you know, really pregnant. I'm pretty sure the obstetrician would have told them, don't take that trip. But apparently that wasn't one of the options. And, you know, women do have babies in taxi cabs. There are cultures where the women go to work the next day after they have the baby. That's what is expected. So apparently it's not that big a deal in this culture. But they do get to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn. You've heard that many times on Peanuts and Linus, right? So there's no room for them in the inn. And this room is the word katalamiti. And it's not there was no vacancy in the inn. It's literally there was no room in the inn. That same word is used for the upper room when the disciples go and say, do you have a room for us to have our Passover meal? And so I think what they're saying, I always kind of wondered, now why? So there's nobody that would say, here's a place for you to have your baby? I mean, are they really that hard-hearted? I think that maybe the sense here is that a whole bunch of people are there, and all the rooms had a bunch of people in them. And would you want to have a baby someplace where everybody's watching? And so what they did is they gave them this little cave where they would keep the animals. And, you know, that's part of the hospitalities. You got to provide a place for the animals as well. And if you go there, today it's probably about maybe 15 feet long and maybe 8 or 10 feet wide. It's obviously been chiseled out a lot. So maybe it was half that size before. There's these little caves where the animals are kept all over Israel. They still do it today. We've seen many mangers while we were on our tour. They're all made out of stone. And you will not be able to buy a sturdier crib than one of these stone mangers, I can tell you. Might not have been all that comfortable, but it was definitely sturdy. So here they are in this place, and they're secluded. And if it happened just as the history tells us, I mean, just as this vestige shows us, Mary would have gone right up against the back of the wall and put her back against the wall so she could push and drop the baby Jesus right there. And that's what was so remarkable to me, is to think, you know, who knows whether that's the actual spot, but there was a spot. And he dropped right there. And God came to earth right there to two people who were obedient, but really didn't understand what was happening. It's really remarkable. Now, Joseph, we know he's still around when Jesus is 12 because his parents go to the Passover with him. But we don't really know if he's around after that. He doesn't seem to be around because when Jesus dies, he says to his disciple John, "Take care of my mom." He doesn't seem to be around, but we don't know. And I think that's worth reflecting on as well, because this is the way it is with most of us, almost all of us. We got to see Job. And with Job, we got to see what was going on in heaven and why what was happening to Job was happening. And God let us see, look, everybody's got a story, and I've got a particular game plan for each of you. And I want you to know me by faith, because that is the ultimate fulfillment for you. And I've got a special plan mapped out for each of you. So he told us Job's story, but he didn't tell us Job's children's story. And he didn't tell us Job's wife's story. He tells us Jesus' story, but he doesn't really tell us Joseph's story. He just tells us he's a righteous man. And he did what he was supposed to do. Why wasn't Joseph still around? He doesn't tell us. Well, C.S. Lewis, I think, did one of the best jobs of pointing this out in the Narnia Chronicles. And he has Lucy really want to read this book where she can, magic book, where she can find out other people's story. And the Christ character Aslan comes and growls at her, and she finds out things that she wasn't supposed to hear. And it bothers her the rest of her life. And she's sort of told, you need to focus on your own story. And I think that's worthwhile too. We know Joseph, a little bit about Joseph. We can be inspired by that. But God has a relationship with each one of us. And we have our own story. We tend to worry a lot about other people's story. And this is one of the things children do naturally, is they're perfectly happy doing whatever they're doing until they see someone else doing something that they're not doing. And then they want to be engaged in that. Well, it's just kind of human nature. But the Bible's telling us here an inspirational story so that we can write our own story. Do you have a plan for your life that you have all charted out, but all of a sudden it's not going the way you wanted it to go? Do you have to know how it's going to turn out before you'll be obedient? Do you have to? Well, that's not the way it's supposed to work. The way it's supposed to work is you just trust God. And that is our highest and best opportunity for fulfillment, because we're coming to know God by faith. We don't have to understand everything about what's happening. The next group of people I want to talk about is the shepherds. Now, these shepherds in their field, watching, tending the sheep, as you know. And angel comes. Let's just look at it in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now they were in the same country, shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the same country here is the fields around Bethlehem. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you in this day, the city of David, a Savior who's Christ the Lord." You know, it's interesting, this David is, of course, a huge theme, because the Messiah comes from the line of David. And when you look at that Matthew genealogy, of course, it traces the genealogy through David. But then it concludes with, there's 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations from, you know, I forget who, from who to who. This word, this number 14 is actually another way to say David. Because in Hebrew, every letter has a number. And not unlike us, when you say to the little children, you know, what is that? It's a three. Well, threes are always mean one, two, three. But in Hebrew, it's an A or it's some number. Do you know what number it is?
A is one.
A is one, okay.
Lettering,
so you have to know from context whether this is A or one. Well, so you take the name David and it adds up to 14. So anytime you see 14, that's David. So it's David, David, David all through here, and they cry out to Jesus, Son of David, and so forth. So in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior. And that's the Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. One of these stone things. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, What would you say? Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass. Now, the angel didn't say Bethlehem. He said, City of David. What does that tell you? Everybody knows that that's Bethlehem, which the Lord has made known to us. So they understand this is the Lord. Then they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So how were they able to find that so quickly? Google? Well, were they able to, you know, hey, where's the baby at? You know, Bethlehem's a little tiny village. It's not very big today even. So they probably just ask around, is there somebody here having a baby that's in one of the caves? But maybe I'd ask two people and find out who it is. So they go straight to this place. And when they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying concerning this child. And all who heard it marveled. Now, because this is just not what people are expecting. And you can understand that. Now, I'm going to tell you what I've heard two different versions of this. I'm going to tell you the version I like the best. I don't know really which one is the right one. But the version I like the best is that the likelihood is that these shepherds were tending the temple flock. So Bethlehem, again, just a few miles from Jerusalem, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and see the place where Bethlehem is. It's just not that far. And so in these fields, you've got the temple sheep. So they had built up this giant system of temple sacrifice, and you know that Jesus went in and turned over the tables. Herod had turned this whole temple thing into a giant money machine. It was, you know, basically Las Vegas. You know, you go to Las Vegas and you give them a dollar and they'll give you 80 cents back. You can do that as long as you want to. And that's kind of the way the temple was. You go and they would say, well, let's examine your sacrifice. Oh, sorry, this one's defective. You'll have to buy one of ours. Well, okay, I've got some money here. Oh, sorry, you can't use regular coinage. You have to use temple coinage. There's some fellas right over here who'll do an exchange for you. You see what's happening? So first we'll cheat you on the exchange, and then we'll sell you an inflated price lamb that's kind of been blessed by the priests, and now you're okay to come in and do your thing. So these guys are raking it in. They've got to have lots of sheep to make that happen. So these guys are the temple shepherds. And to the temple shepherds who are raising the lambs for the atonement sacrifice comes the angels and say, a lamb's born, a lamb's born. What you're watching for is now happening. And instead of guarding this flock and looking at these sheep, go look at this sheep. It's a pretty cool picture. But everybody marvels because they don't really understand what's happening. So that brings us to the two kings, Herod and Jesus. Jesus, of course, said, My kingdom's not of this world. But he was a king when Pilate said, "Are you a king?" "Yeah, I'm a king. Just not of this world. If I were a king in this world, then my servants would fight for me. But now, my kingdom is not of this world." So when Jesus comes into the world, Herod is king. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about Herod. The historians call him Herod the Great. Historians are biased towards people who build a lot of stuff and kill a lot of people. It makes for good history. So Caesar Augustus said a quote that sums up Herod very well. He said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." He said this because Herod murdered three of his own sons and one wife. Herod ascended to the throne in 37 B.C. So Jesus is born in about 4 B.C. So something like 33 years after into Herod's reign that Jesus is born. When he took over, there was a war. He had Rome backing him. And Ezra's temple was destroyed during that war. So he's not well liked. He's a part of the temple being destroyed. I think he tried to kind of gain favor back by building this giant Herodian temple. You can go to the Temple Mount today and see the enormous platform that he built to put the temple on. But his takeover was quite bloody. One of the more bloody incidents took place in the Galilee because there was a great resistance to him taking over. He had the Romans backing him. And he set the area on fire, and the people fled to Mount Arbel. The most prominent geologic feature around the Sea of Galilee is Mount Arbel. It rises up, I don't know, maybe 1,000 feet above the sea or something like that. And the people fled into the caves along the side of the mountain there. So he created this fire so that the people would have to stick their heads out to get a breath. And he had like cranes erected and dangled people off of the mountain on cranes with grappling hooks. And when they would stick their head out to get a breath, they would grab them with this grappling hook and drop them off the side. He's probably would go in nomination for the most egomaniacal butchers of all time, Herod the Great. So that's how he comes into his reign. He cemented his reign by getting three constituencies lined up. He had Rome as his benefactor. He had the temple authorities, the Pharisees, and the Jews. Now, Rome was his benefactor because he demonstrated he could keep the peace and flow the money. And that's what Rome cared about. The Pax Romana and cash. He had the temple authorities because when he took power, he went into the Sanhedrin and made them all an offer they couldn't refuse. You can have your religious freedom as long as you don't mess with me politically. Or you can die and I'll take all your property. To their credit, 45 of the 70 chose death. He executed 45 of the 70 guys. Which tells you how stout this Pharisaical tradition was. It descended from the Maccabees who stood up to the tyrants and rulers of their day and won. They stood up to Herod too and died. So by the time of Jesus, you've got some Pharisees who understand the basic proposition, which puts a little different light on their communication among one another about, we got to get rid of this guy, we're going to lose our country and our place. You see? And his third part, so he had the Romans, the temple authorities, and the third part of his coalition was the Hellenistic Jews. We call them the Herodians. Now let's go back to our John the Baptist character study that we did. And you remember John the Baptist might have been part of this Essene community where the Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. And these guys, these Levitical people who had left Jerusalem and gone out to the monastery to be spiritual, you can understand now that if we're going to be religious only, then let's go and focus on the Messiah. let's not be around all this corruption. Because in fact, the deal was, you can have part of this cash flow if you'll go along with my scheme. And the Pharisees had become very rich. So I'm going to read you a little excerpt that I got from this Follow the Rabbi website that was the one of the tour groups we took, the one that told us about the shepherds being temple shepherds. And this is a little more about Herod. The civil war was raging in Rome. The civil war is between Mark Antony and Cleopatra, so the Egyptian kingdom, and who eventually becomes Caesar Augustus Octavian. And Herod has chosen sides with Mark Antony. So Mark Antony loses, commits suicide with Cleopatra, and now Herod's exposed. So he goes, fearing a plot, he goes and executes his old friend Hyrcanus, who had given him his start. So the guy that sponsored him initially, he loses his life, which gives you an idea of kind of what this guy's like. Then he journeyed to Rome and makes his pitch to Augustus. I'll serve you as faithfully as I serve Mark Antony. Augustus says, okay. When he leaves, instructions that his wife Miriam, who he's just crazy about. Miriam was a Hasmonean. She was one of the Maccabees. So part of his claim to the throne is through Miriam. If you go to Masada, you'll see all the amazing things, palaces and pools and structures that Herod built up on this rock pillar that's 1,500 feet in the air in the desert, including a swimming pool in case he wanted to take a dip, you know. And there's a shrine to Miriam there. He's really crazy about Miriam. So he said, I can't stand the thought of life in the afterlife without Miriam. So if I die on my trip, which he understood might happen, he was on the side of Mark Antony, make sure Miriam's executed. That's how much he was loved Miriam. So Herod returned to his throne with even greater support from Rome. However, his mother convinced him that Miriam had been unfaithful. So he had Miriam executed. So Miriam's mother plotted revenge. So Herod had her killed as well. Hundreds of friends and family members, along with supporters of these last of the Hasmoneans, were slaughtered at the slightest of accusations. Now Herod had two sons from Miriam he favored greatly, Alexander and Aristobulus. He sent them to Rome to get the best Hellenistic education available, preparing them to be his successors. But Herod's sister began to plot against them and spread vicious rumors about their desires to take Herod's throne before he died. So Herod recalled his divorced wife, who he divorced to make room for this Hasmonean, Doris, and their son Antipater, who he had exiled years earlier, and said, Antipater is going to be my successor now. He ended up marrying 9 different wives. Each marriage added to the plotting and hatred in the palace. Countless family members and members of the court were tortured. Under pain of being torn apart, they accused guilty and innocent alike. And finally, after years of accusation, Herod's two sons were accused for the last time, this Alexander and Aristobulus. So he took all their accusers and executed all them, like 200 people. And then he had Alexander and Aristobulus strangled and then buried with honor. So Antipater appeared to be the chosen heir to Herod's throne, who had been exiled and then brought back. But then a new wave of intrigue swept the palaces Herod had built. So by the way, Herod, if you go to Jerusalem, stand on the Mount of Olives and look towards Bethlehem, there's a giant mountain that you see out there. It's not like dominate the landscape, but it's very apparent. And half of that's natural and half of it's artificial that Herod built for his Herodian palace. And they've excavated the thing. And he had the palace about every 20 miles going back to Petra, which was kind of the roots of his wealth, best I can tell. So he appointed a series of high priests and then quickly deposed them because they were getting too popular. And then he degraded high priest to chief priest. And then Antipater was imprisoned and looked like he was going to be killed. And Herod decided to give the throne to Antipas. And Antipas ended up kind of being the last guy in the musical chairs. You know, Herod Antipas, you read about him in the scripture, because then he got ill and died. Josephus described Herod as being in great pain with gangrene, rotting sexual organs, and convulsions. Now, while they saw that he was weak, some of the Pharisees decided, hey, we need to take a stand now. It's time to retake the stand. And they went and took the Roman eagle that was standing over the entrance to the temple and took it down. You know, taking the defilement of this idolatrous image away from the Temple Mount. But he was still powerful enough to have them executed. Now remember, he had these three alliances, Rome, the Herodian Jews, the temple authorities, but everybody else hated him. And Herod understood everybody hated him. So when he had his death approaching, he built this unbelievable tomb. And he ordered that on the day of his death, they would do these mass executions because he knew there would be celebrations at his death. And he wanted mourning at his death. They didn't carry out that order. So, paranoid, murderous, egomaniacal. So have that in mind. And now let's read Matthew again. Chapter 2, verse 7. Now Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word to me. I may come and worship him also. So these magi come and say, hey, where's the king? Now, why would they go ask Herod? He's the king. So did you have a baby lately? And he's like, well, what are you talking about? Well, there's a prophecy, you know. There's a child that's come and he's going to be the king. So what's he going to do? You hear the background. What do you think he's going to do? So he says, Go search for the child and then let me know who he is. Verse 9, and they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before him until it came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star, and they were exceedingly great with joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, fell down, worship him, opened their treasure, give him all the money for his trip to Egypt. Then being divinely warm in a dream, he shouldn't return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream and said, arise, take the young child for his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there till I bring you word. Let's go back to Joseph. Man, can you feel for this guy? I mean, it's just one disruption after another. But he does it. It's really quite amazing. Joseph, let's see, Joseph being exiled to Egypt and preparing for the return of something amazing that's going to redeem Israel. Have we ever heard of that before? Yeah, something like that. So he arose and took the young child and they departed by night for Egypt. That's probably a couple hundred mile journey and not all that pleasant of a trail. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise man, was exceedingly angry. So now you know what Herod's going to do, right? When he gets exceeded. I think this was kind of a normal circumstance for him, get exceedingly angry. And when he gets exceedingly angry, what always happens? People die. Yeah, that's right. Now, let's contrast. We'll end with this. Let's contrast King Herod and King Jesus. So King Herod slaughtered innocent people. He used death to bring power to himself. Jesus will come back, and when he returns, there will also be a slaughter, but only of the guilty. And only after people have gotten to the point where they shake their fist at God and say, we hate you. And he overcame death that he might bring the power of life to us. Herod was a tyrant. Jesus was a servant. Herod is called great by historians. He made a lot of news. He created demand for history books. Jesus is largely ignored by historians. He didn't leave any artifacts to study. Herod left great works that we can go see the ruins of. Jesus left changed lives, an entire world full of them. Rome came and destroyed Herod's great works. Jesus created a church that took down Rome. Herod killed his family. Jesus died for his family. Pretty cool, huh? We got two kings. And you know what? This battle, tyranny versus servant leadership, is still going on today. There's tyrants all over this world. There's probably tyrants in your company. There might be some in your family this holiday season. Maybe. Judging from the giggle, probably. But what Jesus did is He came and gave us the power to serve even in the face of tyranny. And that is how the world is changed. And that really is the meaning of Christmas. Merry Christmas. God, thank You for Your grace and Your power to overcome death, bring us life. In this holiday season, God, I pray that our service to others will just exude out in a way that's miraculous. In Jesus' name, amen.